Scripture reading is John, the chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1 so we have the sense of where we're going. So 1 through 14. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey and sat thus by the well, it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life."
Thank you, Mike, for giving the extra context. It always makes it better. Have the best possible news to share with you. Bailey Osborne just became a child of God this past Sunday. Would you raise your hand, Bailey, so they can see who you are? Great. Friend of Jonathan's, but he's been studying with us, I don't know, 2 or 3 months, something like that, and want to be a part of God's family, want to love God. So welcome to our family, Bailey. Awesome. Fantastic. Let me get this all going here. So last week we started a 2-part series on, does demon possession still occur today? And a lot of people think it does. In fact, some people use as evidence, they might see someone that has epilepsy or an epileptic fit or mental illness, and they see that that's evidence of demon possession. And although a few of the symptoms may be look the same between the two, they're not at all related. So we're going to talk about that just a little bit. Put my glasses on here. A demon-possessed person was controlled by the demon. That's what they did. They did things against their own will. I don't see any evidence that they had a will once the demon possessed them. It's impossible to be demon-possessed and obey the greatest commandment that we just studied a few weeks ago. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If a demon is controlling what you think and what you do, then you're not going to be able to love him with all your mind. So it's really an important topic. There are people that, since they're not sure, they're worried. They're concerned about their own soul. If Satan can send a demon down to control us, they're concerned about loved ones that may not be Christians yet. So it's worthy of a little bit of study. And we'll do a quick review of what we did last week. Not a thorough one, but a quick one, because there's some people here today that weren't here last week. And I think it's so important we need to get the context in to move forward. So we're going to begin. Let's see, here we go. Okay, so we made this point last week that demons have great power, but it's limited. God has greater power. In Mark 5, Luke 8, Matthew 8, we read about demon X specifically, were possessed by 2,000 or so demons. They broke chains, broke shackles. I mean, they called themselves legion because there were so many. Read about that. We read about the power. In 8:30, though, Luke 8:30, it said many demons had entered him. They were imploring him. It's asking Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. Why would they do that? Because Jesus had the power to command them to go in the abyss. He had the power. They knew it. If he didn't have the power, they would have fought with him right there, maybe. 2,000 of them, they stood no chance. Please, don't send us into the abyss, was their request. As powerful as they had, no one could subdue them. Their power was nothing compared to our Lord's power by the hand of God. In Acts 19, we had a demon-possessed man that subdued and wounded 7 men. They left wounded and naked. They're very powerful, but it's limited. Here's some of the limitations. In Luke 9:1, Jesus gave the power, authority over demons to the 12 apostles. In Luke 10, he gave the power to the 70. And they were surprised. They returned with joy in Luke 10:17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. If you remember, if you were here, we looked at Job 1 and 2. Satan was making accusations against Job, saying the only reason he honored God is because of the things, the blessings, my words, but the blessings that God gave him. And God said, okay. He let Satan touch anything that Job had. So Satan killed all of his children, all 10 of them, his livestock, his riches. But God did not let Satan touch Job's body. Why? Because he asked permission to harm human beings. That's quite clear. Lots of scriptures on that. Powerful, but very limited. He couldn't touch Job. So if you remember the story, you've read Job 1 and 2. Satan come back, yeah, skin for skin, but you touch his body, he'll curse you. God says, okay, go ahead. But you can't kill him. You can't take his life. That was a command, not a request from God. Review, but important to look at it. This is the promise to us specifically. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has come upon you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Awesome promise. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Customized protection. Even though Satan's more powerful than we are, they can't do anything that's beyond our human power to resist. So God limits them. And as I said last week, I don't see Sammy here this morning, but Samuel may be able to handle more than me. So he may not give me the temptation that was difficult to Samuel's. If there's a new Christian in here, I may be able to handle things you can't. God limits his power. It's awesome. It's a promise and impossible to be true if demon possession still occurred on God's people today. But it doesn't. And we'll look at that in more detail. Demon possession, point number 2, demon possession served a specific purpose. Do you remember what that was? A specific purpose. And that was that it demonstrated God's power through Jesus. Yeah, they were powerful. Everybody knew about the demons and possessing people. And without effort, Jesus was able to remove those demons from the people that were demon-possessed. John 20:30, these have been written, all Jesus' miraculous works, including demon possession. They've been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the purpose of demon possession, so Jesus could show God's power and remove them, the purpose of miracles, so we'd know that Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark 9:32, and the crowds were amazed And we're saying, when they observed Jesus casting out demons, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Never saw it. Never saw it. As powerful as demons were, Jesus was greater, God was greater. So demon possession was intended for many to witness. It didn't happen, as I said last week, in some remote little island in Indonesia, some hidden little town in Uganda. Demon possession occurred in heavily populated areas and in the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. The whole city came out and the whole country came out to see the man that was now in his right mind that had been possessed. Thousands and thousands of people recognized it, including Jesus' enemy. Remember that? Matthew 12, 24. His enemies recognized people that were demon-possessed, but when Jesus cast them out, what'd they say? Oh, Jesus does it by the power of Beelzebub. He does it by the power of Satan, the ruler of the demons. They were wrong, but the more important thought is this. Everybody, even evil people, recognized demon possession as God intended it to be, so they could see the marvelous hand of God at work in the lives of people, and to see that God was far more powerful than all the demons and Satan. Point number three was, how close to a demon-possessed person did Jesus need to be? Well, if you remember the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite, in Mark 7, she came to Jesus imploring, please, heal my daughter. He said, no. He says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know the story. But because of her great faith, Jesus removed the demon, but the daughter wasn't there. She was back home. Distance is nothing. It means nothing to Jesus or God who created the universe. We have the example of Job again. Job wasn't close by, and God was able to limit his power as well. So that's most of our review right there. I did say that demons know the lost. They know it, but they try to do as much damage as possible. Some examples. In the Word of God, we read that the eternal, Matthew 25, 41, Jesus is talking about the eternal fire where he's going to put the sheep on his left, the goats on his left, not the sheep, the saved on his right. He says the eternal fire, which had been prepared for the devil and his angels. You think they know the scripture? The demons know scripture. Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. They know about this verse, and to prove the point, in James 2:19, James is writing to Christians, some are not doing well in Christ, and he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. Why would demons shudder? Because they know the final outcome. They are going to be thrown into the lake of eternal fire. They're going to be thrown into the abyss. They know that. They know they've lost, but they're still trying to do as much damage to you and me as they can, even though they can't possess us any longer. Demon possession only existed for a limited time. I mentioned that we have no example of demon possession anywhere in the Old Testament. We only have two examples of demons, being active that I could find in the Old Testament. One was Judges 9:23. God sent an evil spirit to cause division between Shechem and Abimelech, but didn't possess them. We have another example where God sent an evil spirit to terrorize King Saul. It doesn't say he was possessed. We have no indication he lost his mind, but he was terrorized by the Spirit. That's, as far as I know, the closest to demon possession I can find in the Old Testament, and that's not demon possession. So we read about it for the first time in the Gospels, lots of cases, and also in the book of Acts. We read two last week. So that's kind of where we dropped off. Here was your homework. We're reading from Zechariah 13:2, second to the last book in the Old Testament. It says this, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. This is a promise from God. Remove the prophets, unclean spirit. Both are spiritual events. So, when will that occur? When is God going to remove the prophet and the evil spirit? Well, Zechariah 13:2 says, in that day. What's that day? Well, that's the key to our study. That's what we're going to look at just a little bit. But knowing when that day is knowing when the prophets will be removed and the evil spirits from the land. Has it happened yet? Or is it still in the future? That's what people want to know. So in that day is the key here. And I'll say this because I'll just show a few instances. I mentioned reading Zechariah 12 first, then 13 and 14. All three are short chapters. And in these three short chapters, in that day is mentioned 19 times. All talking about the same thing. God says, in that day, this will happen. And on this day, I'll attack your enemies. And in that day, and they're all going to happen around the same. It's not a 24-hour period, but they're going to happen in that short time period, in that day. We use that. I know some people use that term today. Back in the day. You know, Bill is so old, I've heard him say that. Oh, okay, I haven't heard you say it, but people say, back in the day, you know, when I was young and in athletics, back in the day. It doesn't mean just 24 hours, but it means in a specific time period, and that's what God means here. There's a specific time period when he'll remove the prophets and the evil spirit, the unclean spirit from the land. All right, so we're backing up to Zechariah 12 now, verse 9. There's that phrase again. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You're going to find that the Jerusalem he's talking about there is not the city of Jerusalem. It's a spiritual Jerusalem. It's God's people. Verse 10a, I will pour out on the house of David. What's the house of David? Christians. The house of David. Pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. All right, check out Acts. If you know Acts 1 and 2, this is going to help a lot. But he says, God says, in that day, I'm going to pour out the spirit on the house of David, the spirit of grace and supplication. Look at Acts 1:4, Jesus speaking here. Gathering them together, he commanded the 11 apostles, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard of it. What did the Father promise? That he poured out the spirit of grace and supplication. And Jesus told them as well, they'd receive the Spirit. But the Father promised this, he'd pour it out. So moving on to the next verse in Acts 1, for John, Jesus still speaking, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he'll pour out the Spirit of grace. You'll be baptized not many days from now with the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 2:4, the next chapter. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was given. Who was filled? These are there's 12 apostles. Again, they appointed a new one. So when you pour something out, usually you fill something else up. I mean, you don't have to, but you pour something out, you're filling something else up. I will pour out. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4 right there. So far, it looks like this in that day is probably the beginning of God's kingdom, the beginning of the church that John the Baptist promised and Jesus promised. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's close. Back to Zechariah now. I don't have the chapter up, but this is Zechariah 12 again, verse 9. There's that phrase again. And in that day, I will set about Israel, all the nations that come against Jerusalem, I'll pour out, we've read this already, on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. What did I do? I don't know if it just didn't work right, but anyway, Zechariah, the next verse in Zechariah 12, I will pour out. I've already read that. But check out the second half of the verse. After he pours out on the house of David, the spirit of grace, look at the second part of the verse. So that they will look on me, whom they pierced. Who's that? That's Jesus. So that they will look on me after he's poured out the spirit of grace, whom they pierced, and will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Back to Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, Peter's preaching, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It also says pierced in that same chapter. But the point we want to look at is this. We read in Zechariah 12:10, they will mourn. Look at their reaction and when Peter's preaching. Now when they, these are Jews, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brother, what should we do? They've killed the Christ. The one they've been praying for all their life, the one that the whole nation has been looking for centuries, they killed him. Is there any hope? What can we do now? Now look at the connection. Back in Zechariah 12:10, they will mourn. When they find out they killed the Christ in Acts 2:37, they were pierced to the heart, grieving, because they believed Peter that they had just killed the Christ about 50 days before this. They are mourning just like God said they would after they pierced Jesus. Peter said, now we're still in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, what should we do? They said, verse 37, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Back to Zechariah 13 now. In that day, same phrase, same meaning. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. How many fountains are there for sin and impurity? Can you think of any? Let's see, the blood of Jesus, that takes away sin, as Peter said it would in Acts 2:38. Any other fountains? Is there anything besides the blood of Jesus that can take away sin?
No other fountain I know of.
No, I don't know of any either. So Zechariah in the Old Testament, thank you, Michael, is talking about several hundred years to come that there would be a fountain that would take away sin and impurity. It would be opened up. Forgiveness of your sins in the baptism in Acts 2:38 versus this fountain that would be for sin and impurity. I know this isn't easy. I know if you're a new Christian, you may have trouble tracking me, or maybe you just have trouble tracking me anyway. But I want you to see the connection. If you study it on your own, become quite obvious. If you read Zechariah versus Acts 1 and 2. It's amazing connections right there. Moving on, Zechariah 13, 2 now. We'll come back in that day. There's that phrase again. Declares the Lord that I will cut off the names of the idols of the land. They will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit. When? When he sends forth the fountain for sin and impurity. When they receive the forgiveness of their sins, in that day is when this is all going to happen. Look at this connection, Zechariah 14:8. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as winter. You ever seen that phrase before, living waters? Because, of course, we have in the New Testament, Jesus uses it. In John 4:10, speaking to, in our reading today, thank you, Mike, John 4:10, Jesus speaking to the woman, Samaritan woman, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. Jesus tells her, if you would have known who I am, you would ask me for living water, is his point. You think they're the same living water? Because it's the only living water I know of in the Bible, is what God gives us through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You can read more about it in John, the same chapter, verse 14, in case you would like to. Here we go. I wrote it down for you. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. That's living water. Never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Remember, in Zechariah, we read about a fountain. God says, I will give him a fountain. Guess what another way to translate the word well is right here? I looked it up in the Greek, the best Greek lexicon there is, bedag. That word, well right there, fountain, same thing. They could have translated it, it would have been better in my opinion. I will give him, the water that I will give him will become a fountain of water. By the way, maybe there are some wells that have water springing up, like an artesian well. Most of the wells that I've used don't have water springing up, but a fountain does. A fountain has water that's moving, coming to the surface, springing up. We have a fountain predicted in Zechariah 13, 12 through 14, and Jesus says that he happens to be able to give that fountain to us and to all people that brings about eternal life. Back to Zechariah. We've read this already. I will come by them that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Our Heavenly Father, and this was a short proof. There's a lot more verses, but I went too long last time. Our Father, remove the unclean spirits from the land in the first century when the church was set up. He removed the prophecy at the same time. We looked last time at what was involved in removing the miraculous gifts. They would be gone. They came in part. And when that which is perfect comes, 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, that which is in part, tongues, prophesying, miraculous knowledge, they would be done away with, and that which is perfect, the Bible, would come. God removed the unclean spirits in the first century. I'll wait just a second here. In Daniel 9:24, I don't have it written down for you. Daniel 9:24, you can tell by the context it's talking about the Messiah. It talks about 70 weeks. The Messiah would appear. They would cut off the Messiah. They would kill the Messiah. And he says, at that time, prophecy would be sealed up, closed off, no more. Now, it doesn't mention the unclean spirits, but God already has. When he cuts off the prophecy, he will cut off the unclean spirits from the land. Daniel just goes on to explain that a little bit more. When the Messiah, right after the Messiah is cut off, he will seal them up. They can't affect you, Andy, or me, or even your friends that aren't Christians yet. They're cut off from the land. They exist still. We know that. We'll talk about that in just a second. Demon possession no longer occurs, not for the Christian or the non-Christian. It doesn't happen anymore. They were visible back then. Everybody saw them. No one sees it today. Breaking chains, doing amazing things that are evil. Doesn't happen. Cutting off roads, closing off areas. So besides that, a few more promises. There are people that are concerned. How do I know? Can I be sure? Look at the promises we have in the New Testament. Protection from the Lord. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us.
Amen.
If demon possession existed today, we wouldn't be able to overwhelmingly conquer. They would be overwhelming us. But they don't exist, and Christians are able to conquer overwhelmingly against anything when we're right with God. I love that promise. There's a few more. I won't read them all. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, no things present, no things to come, no powers. What would those be? Well, everything. But the angels, we read in Matthew 25, Satan has angels. Powers. They have principalities. Read Ephesians chapter 6. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Satan is a principality. And they can't harm us. 39, nor depth, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Total protection for those that are in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So, this is the promise of Christians, but it says we can resist. You can't resist against demon possession if it still happened, more powerful than human beings. Can't happen because we're told we can resist and we can conquer overwhelmingly. Beautiful promises that we need to hear. So, demon possession, it existed for a short period of time. For God's glory, to demonstrate His power through Jesus Christ over Satan and all his evil spirits. The devil and his angels are still active. They still tempt us. That's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. Resist the flaming arrows that he shoots at us. They're active, but they cannot take you, cannot overtake you, cannot possess you. They can only tempt you. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Still powerful, but even more limited than he was before. Hallelujah. So in spite of the danger, the devil cannot devour us through demon possession, only through temptation. We have complete protection by the blood of Jesus. So the question now is this. Would you like that protection? Most of you have it. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have that complete. You may not be able to be demon possessed, but we have promises exclusively to Christians that we will overwhelmingly conquer. Would you like that protection? Because it's yours for the asking. For the heart that seeks God, we're told, hear the word of God, Romans 10. Believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Christ. Be baptized. Immersed into Jesus so we can have that fountain. The blood of Jesus that washes away all of our sins. If you'd like to take advantage of that today, go ahead, come forward while we stand to sing the song of invitation.